All right, well, good morning, good morning. Happy Sunday to everybody. We are diving into the short letter of 1 Timothy over the next couple weeks. So if you want to turn with me there, that would be awesome. And if you don't want to turn with me there, it's probably a good idea to turn there anyway, because that's where we're going to be digging into. So you can follow along with me and make sure that I'm staying aligned in the Word of God as we see what the Apostle Paul speaks to this young preacher, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus. And what he has for him, and more importantly, what that has to do with us some 2,000 years later, and how what Paul shares with Timothy and what he was going through not only impacts Timothy's life and ministry, but it impacts us as well, because the Word of God is always to be brought in, to be absorbed, and then to spring forth in our lives and take root and grow and produce much fruit. So with that, let me share a little bit personal about myself. Growing up, I had the lovely childhood of my dad, who was a full-blown alcoholic. My mom was his second marriage. I finally, years and years and years ago, got a call from someone in California that said, "Hey, you don't know me, but I'm your half-sister." And it was a very unique situation. I've never met them personally. I've never talked to my half-brother from that marriage. But my dad would go on and have three more marriages, officially. So five total marriages, but he had many other relationships. He was very good at producing children, but not being a good husband, a good father. My mom and dad got divorced when I was 8. My dad was a good cook, a good hunter, but again, he was not a good father. He was not a good husband, and in a sense, he was not even a good man. And the biggest issue with my dad that I have learned to think about over the years that he really struggled with was he had never learned how to express or communicate love. That thing we all desire to hear, right? We all want to know that we are loved and cared for. And he never could express that to his parents, to my mother, or to my brother or I. Growing up in junior and high school, I found myself looking for what it meant to be a good man, because I didn't have a good man, a good father in my life. And you know, you guys may know the story already, but I would spend my time in junior high and high school looking for men of integrity, looking for men who seemed to have it together, who had good families, who were committed husbands, who faithful workers, who did good in their community, and were just overall good, moral, ethical men. In junior high, I found myself with one of my best friends. He had a dad who was an ex-baseball player. Large guy, but he was so humble. And his family, I would go and spend the night at his house, and it was just a completely different world than my family. I mean, he and his brother and their mom and dad, they loved each other, they talked about it, they'd sit around the family table and share and communicate about what happened their day. His dad was extremely humble for being such a phenomenal athlete and a good father. He was very humble and very soft-spoken. And I loved going over there and just watching how he acted, listening to the words that he spoke. You know, he was one of those guys that he never knew it, but I just watched him all the time when I was over there, just to see his little movements, how he would walk, how he would talk, how he looked when he was thinking about things, how he shared with his wife and was a blessing to her and my friends. And then tragically, in junior high school, my best friend suddenly died one day of aplastic anemia, and that relationship was gone. In high school, I found myself looking for a replacement, and I found three men. I found my youth pastor, my pastor, and my wrestling coach. They somehow, in spite of who I was and living with my mom and brother and our poverty and our frailty, and we had grown up working with long-haul truck drivers and construction workers and kind of a rough mouth and a rough attitude, and these guys were nothing like that. And in spite of all that and my failures and some of my rough edges, they took me in. In spite of having Goodwill clothes and not being in fashion like their kids were, and not having a lot of money to do the activities that they sponsored, they would take me in and they would pay for me to go to camps, to do other things. My youth pastor and pastor taught me how to love God. how to be committed in a marital relationship, how to be a father. My wrestling coach took me in and taught me skills, how to succeed. He broke down my pride, my little arrogance, my short man syndrome, and he taught me how to face issues head on and not to run away from them, how to give my all to something. And they were great. But the challenge was I only saw these men in snippets. I couldn't see them 24 hours a day for weeks or months on end, so I had to learn to fill in the gaps of what I didn't see when I wasn't with them. This morning we look at a young man who had a somewhat similar experience, not quite the same as mine, but in many ways very serious, similar. This man's name was Timothy. Timothy was, by the time we read in this book, a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. He was in this massively secular city. He was over his head in what he was doing. He was a timid man, as we read in the Bible, as it talks about Timothy. And I think that's so ironic that God takes people like Timothy, a timid man, a timid young man, and puts him in this massively secular city where he has to step out of everything that he's known. He's in a completely different world than what he's grown up with, and he can't hide in his timidness, in his relationship to God. Timothy had the Apostle Paul, that when you read through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul not only took Timothy under his wings, but he considered him as his adopted son. Because we don't read of Timothy's father in the New Testament. We read of his mother and his grandmother, who were believers. And I think the reason we don't read of his father is because his father was not a believer. We see Timothy, kind of like I did, kind of growing up with these women in his life. So I wonder in Timothy's timidness that because he grew up with more women in the house than men, maybe his dad was absent, we just don't know, but maybe he could relate with women better than he could men. But now he's in this ministry that he has to speak to men. He has to lead men in the church and instruct them. And so he was over his head. But the Apostle Paul was there to take him under his wing, like a good coach, like a good father, like a good man, and instruct Timothy in how to live and how to minister and how to grow in godliness. There's a gentleman by the name of Will Durant who wrote 26 volumes about the history of civilization. Man, I think that would be so boring. But very educational. 26 volumes about the history of civilization. And he said about the Apostle Paul, whether you're a believer or not, he said, the Apostle Paul was an expert. He was the greatest intellect of the first century. So again, whether you're a believer or not, that's a bold statement about this first 100 years after Christ, that Paul was the greatest intellect of the time. And here's this great intellect who takes this young man under his wing, and he pours himself into Timothy with his intellect, with his love for God, with how God has changed his life. And the Apostle Paul knows that God can change Timothy's life also. With the Apostle Paul being this man of great pedigree and tremendous realization of how much of an enemy of God he was as the man Saul, and realize that God took him and changed him to be useful for God, that Paul comes to Timothy and says, Timothy, yes, you're timid, but God can do such great things for you. And so what we're going to look at over this next couple weeks is, one, what Paul speaks to Timothy, how he draws him out of his timidness, how he challenges him in his faith to step out, how he teaches him to teach and preach the word of God and to lead, how he teaches Timothy how to confront issues in love, but to not run away from them or hide them. So we're going to look at that, but more importantly, we want to take what Paul speaks to Timothy and we want to look at ourselves. Because all of us need a father, a mother figure. All of us need a mentor, a coach, don't we? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us grew up with having that one person that was just there for us in thick and thin? that kind of put their arm around us and walked alongside us and involved us? That one person out of everybody that let us know that we were important and we were valued enough to have them spend time with us and pour their life into us. Some of us may have had that, some of us did not. But don't all of us desire that? To have that one person, like Christy said about prayer, that we could go to and be completely raw and honest with and not be criticized or judged or looked down upon? To have someone who would speak the truth to us in love, even with hard words to direct us. So we want to see what Paul has to share with Timothy, but more importantly, I want you and I this morning and over the next couple weeks to be Timothy. That we would listen to what this father figure says to us. Because, yeah, we're physically grown up, but sometimes we're not so mentally and spiritually and emotionally grown up, are we? And like Timothy, we face challenges and we have times where we are facing issues and we are completely over our head. And desperately looking for direction and how to go through this and how to face things. So I want to ask you to be Timothy this morning. To be this young man who God has brought to salvation, who is ordained to be in ministry, to go forth and share the gospel in an extremely secular world. Who may have had a father figure that was not there or a mother figure who was not there. But finding in yourself the desire to want to glorify God, to be a man or woman of integrity, to be the best single man or woman you could be, or the best husband or wife you can be, the best father or mother, that we have someone there that's going to pour their life into us, a life coach to bless us. So we start with that. So we'll start with this if you're taking notes or you just want to scribble a little bit or have something in your mind is everybody needs a coach. Everybody needs a life mentor, someone to teach us the things that we don't know. We need relationships in our life of people that are there for us to teach us how to handle money well, how to handle relationships well, how to be a good spouse or parent, to be a good single person like we shared. How to be men and women of integrity, even how to be a good Christian and to follow God with all our heart, mind, and strength. Because you see, coaches or life mentors do several things. One, they are typically older than we are. They have experience in life. They've gone through ups and downs. And most importantly, they care for you. You don't have to ask if you're important or needed or necessary in their life because verbally and non-verbally, they let you know that you matter, that you have importance. And second, they tend to have this ability to see in your life your faults, your failures, your strengths, even those strengths that have not blossomed and bloomed yet, those areas you need to adjust a little bit. They seem to be able to see your life in the direction it's going, and they're able to subtly coach you and veer you off a negative path and veer you into a good way of going. They're able to share those hard words with you when you need a hard word, but they do it in love. They do it in compassion. And they get you where you need to go. They may even teach you new skills or things that you never knew. They have your best interest in mind. They care for you. They want you to succeed. And they take the experience, the successes and failures of their life, and they pour that into you and I so that we don't make those same mistakes. Don't we need somebody like that in our life? Somebody that we can just talk to and be real and have them direct us and love us? We all need that. So what was going on? What's the setting of this letter of 1 Timothy as Paul writes to the young pastor? The Apostle Paul, who's been changed by himself, we know that Paul was formerly who?
Saul.
Saul, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was extremely well-educated. He was probably quite wealthy. He was in the upper echelon of society. He had title, power, position. He had the entire force of the kind of known church, the religious church, behind him at that time. And this great man was serving God with all sincerity and dedication by going out and rounding up the birth of this new faith called Christianity, referred to as the Way. And he was throwing men and women in prison. He was separating families and tearing apart churches and even torturing and killing these Christians, all in his heart of sincerity for the sake of God. That's religion, right? Killing people for the sake of God. And then God meets him on that road to Damascus, as we read in the New Testament. And he completely changes Saul's life. And it's so funny to think about that, that here is this outright, bold, dedicated enemy of God that's just rampaging his church. And when Jesus speaks to Saul on the road to Damascus, he doesn't say, "Why are you rampaging my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he changes this enemy. He pours his love into Saul. And he gives him a new direction in life and ministry. He even changes his name from Saul to Paul. And Paul has lived his life. And now he's got this young man, Timothy, that he's taken under his wing. It's about 62 to 64 AD. It's just a few years, a few decades after Christ has been crucified, died, and risen from the grave. Saul had been called an apostle, but that was not with the other apostles at the time of Christ. They're in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major metropolitan city of the time, but there was tremendous false teaching that had taken place in the church. What had happened in Ephesus was there had been the birth of Christianity there in the secular city, and men and women had come to salvation, but some of these men had gone astray from the faith, and they began to teach false doctrines. There was a great historical emperor ruling at that time by the name of Nero, and Nero was an extremely perverted and evil man, especially to the Church of Christ. Nero, for fun and sport, liked to wrap Christians in fresh animal skins in a Colosseum and then send them out in the Colosseum with these wild animals that had been starved for days, while the crowd watched on as they were attacked, killed, and eaten. Other things that Nero would do is he would take Christians and impale them and tie them to a post, have his people pour tar over them, and for his cocktail parties at night, he would have them lit so he could ride his chariot around and these burning Christians would provide light. He was an extremely evil, evil man. And then there's the city of Ephesus. Metropolitan city, extremely wealthy, very big. It was widely known for all the perverted types of sex that would go on in that city, sex of every kind and perversion. It had the Temple of Diana. Ephesus was a very secular, very powerful city. Its ports had people coming in from all over the world, and Christianity had just been birthed in that city. And this is where Paul takes and drops Timothy, timid Timothy, and says, "Now go and minister." As I dug into this and I looked into this, I thought, wow, Timothy is so like us. And after 2,000 years in the city of Salt Lake City versus the city of Ephesus, things really haven't changed a whole lot, have they? Extremely secular, cults thriving everywhere, evil of all kinds, political corruptness, people wanting to have their own way and to put down Christianity, people telling those in the Church of Christ, "You need to be no more tolerant, more accepting. You're too judgmental, you're too critical of us." Hasn't changed much, has it? 2,000 years, secular society hasn't changed. So that's where we pick up at the beginning of our story. Read with me. As Paul begins to write Timothy, in the first verse, hear the compassion of Paul as he writes to Timothy. He says, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ, who is our hope. I love this. The very first sentence as Paul writes to Timothy, the introduction sentence, Paul says it's all about Jesus Christ and about following his commands. That's what everything is about, Timothy. And it's about Jesus Christ being, what's the one word that stands out to you in that sentence? Our hope. You see, I don't even have to say it because it speaks to you and it speaks to me, doesn't it? Paul is starting off by making two statements for Timothy because he knows that Timothy needs to hear the word, what? Hope. He's in over his head. He's in a secular society. Timothy's got to face these men who have this false teaching who are probably very, very dominant, aggressive individuals. And Paul says, Timothy, in Jesus is our hope. He says, don't look for it in education. Don't look for it in position or power or wealth. Don't look for it in self-help books, but look for hope in Jesus Christ. And then Paul kind of confirms that hope in Christ is really the only thing you need, Timothy. That's going to carry you through no matter what you face. He writes on in verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, he makes him feel important and needed. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul speaks this blessing upon Timothy. And now Paul turns quickly to a more reflective mode about his own life as he's instructing Timothy. And he says in verse 3 and 4, Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by what?
Faith.
So the reflective mode is this. We know that Paul had been with Timothy because he says, as I urged you upon my departure. In other words, Timothy has heard this message before, but obviously Timothy has just heard it. He hasn't been doing it. And in lieu of him not doing that, there are certain men who have kind of left the faith and begun to teach these strange doctrines, which are giving rise to speculation. We read about this elsewhere in the Bible where, you know, the Apostle Paul walks into the city and there's all these men sitting there and they're speculating all day long about these different religions and faith and about maybe the possibility of different gods. And Paul says, well, let me tell you about the one true real God. Because they're not doing anything except just a lot of talking and speculation. Doesn't our world do that today? Well, there's theories about, you know, the conspiracy theories about the government, UFOs and Area 51 and aliens and about the jab, the shot, and about finances and Bill Gates and Zuckerberg. We have all these theories about, wow, these speculations about what's going to happen. And Paul kind of steps in, and at the end of verse 4, he says, Timothy, all you got to do is live in faith. He introduces him to hope, which he needs to hear, and he says, now you need to live in faith. And that's a good message for us because we have speculations all around us, don't we? We could be led astray from Christ and all these different theories and thoughts about what's going on. I mean, you can find podcasts on anything you want to hear, no matter how strange it is out there, right? I laughed a couple weeks ago when I found out there's this actual group that still believes the world is flat. People are still speculating whether we actually went to the moon or not. How was JFK really killed, right? We have all these theories. What are they putting into our food? Are they changing us? Do we have microbots in our body? Well, maybe this is a better way. Do you go with the keto diet or you take SlimFast? What do? Lots of speculations and theories. And Paul says, Timothy, you gotta have hope. That hope is found where? In Christ. And next, you gotta live by faith. Hold on to that faith, and you and I need to receive that same message that we need to live how? In faith. In faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what will get us through. That's what will separate us and keep us on a straight, narrow path from all these speculations that pull us to the right and to the left, get us to squirrel in life, that distract us spiritually, is to live by faith. And in that, Paul is asking Timothy to do one thing, because he says, remember when I left you and I talked about these things? Well, you kind of didn't do it, so now, Timothy, I'm asking you to step up. We think about a good coach or a good mentor or a life coach, and what do they ask you to do in life? You got to step up a little bit. You got to get out of your complacency and comfort zone. You got to get out of your routine, and you got to what? Change things a little bit, right? You got to stretch your wings, as it would be. So that's what Paul is asking Timothy to do in hope and in faith in Christ. And he's asking him to address these men, which he should have addressed earlier, but he hasn't. Paul asked him to do it in three distinct ways. And we read that in verse 5 as Paul goes on. He says, but Timothy, the goal of our instruction is what?
Love.
The goal of our instruction, as we confront these men, as we confront evil, as we confront other things, as we teach and we preach and we share, it all begins with love. And if you've ever been in the church for a while, you know that the greatest gift that we have, the one thing that will remain, is what? Love. So our hope and our faith all have to center around the love of Christ. Love from a pure heart. The second is a good conscience. So you got to start with love, and then you got to have a good conscience. In other words, you can't be depraved yourself, because you can't give what you don't have, right? So you got to work to have that pure heart, that pure mind. And finally, you got to have something, not just faith, but you got to have what kind of faith? What's it say at the end of verse 5? A sincere faith, a genuine faith, an authentic faith. Because you see, these men that are teaching these strange doctrines and causing all this speculation did not have a sincere faith, a genuine faith. They had gone astray. Paul speaks on in verse 6 to 11. He says, for some men straying from these things, which means they were believers before, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You know, I read that, we talk about speculations in our modern society, and again, I think one thing, nothing's changed. How many so-called experts are there on YouTube or on podcasts that are telling you that they know, they have the inside truth, they know how to do this? They want to be popular. They want to speak as one with authority. They want people to look up to them. And yet, when sometimes you listen to them, you're like, you don't even have a clue what you're talking about, right? They're so-called experts who, just like this verse in verse 7, do not even understand about the matters they're speaking of, and yet they make confident assertions. Everybody's an expert, right? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's an expert. You can find someone to tell you whatever it is you want to hear to back you up, to say, well, they said so and they're on YouTube, so they're an expert. Well, what about the facts? What about the truth? What does God say about that? Because as Christians, that's where it all comes back to in our faith, is not what YouTubers say about it or podcasters, but what does who say about it? God. That's where we have the hope and faith. What does God say about it? And so we go back to his word that has nothing to hide, that is not some new teaching, to see what God says about it. Pick up in verse 8. Paul changes and he speaks to Timothy about the word of God and about that faith and hope. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Isn't that a crazy thing, to use the law lawfully? That's what it's meant to do, right? Sounds so easy, but it's so hard. How many people twist the law, right? Twist the scripture to make it fit their lifestyle rather than twist their lifestyle to fit scripture. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Why was the law not made for the righteous person? Because the righteous person wants to glorify God, so they obey him out of a sincere, willing heart. They don't need some law to tell them how to live, because it comes from the depth of their heart and true sincerity. They want to follow God and glorify him, so they keep the law without someone having to tell them how to do it. The Ten Commandments don't save you, do they? Some people try and make them save you, but do you remember what the Ten Commandments were given for? To show you and I how much we are a failure. Isn't that a loving thing from God? Because when we realize how much we fail, because we can't even keep the Ten Commandments, my gosh, we can't even keep the first and second one, much less the last eight, right? When we see that we can't even keep the simpleness of Ten Commandments, maybe even two commandments, we realize we need someone, something greater than us. We need a Savior to save us from ourselves. That's what the law is given for, to teach us that we need a Savior. We are not the authority within ourselves. And so Paul tells Timothy that the law is for the lawless and rebellious. Why? To get them to turn from their sin. For Paul goes on to say in verse 9, it's for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And what is the sound teaching? The Word of God. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted. We are told in our faith by the world the same thing that Timothy was being told in his secular position in Ephesus. You need to be more tolerant. You need to be more accepting. Well, if you're really a Christian, you need to love me no matter what. And what the Word of God says is that we need to bring the law to them to show them that they are sinners, and then give them the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be more tolerant. Timothy didn't need to be more tolerant. Timothy was called to instruct these men who were having these strange doctrines and these strange teachings that were not godly, but to do it in love, with a sincere and pure heart, in faith, and direct them back to the truth of the Word of God, to show them where they erred and where they were wrong, and then to give them the gospel of hope once again. And then Paul makes this amazing message in the last part of verse 10 and 11. He says, contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Wasn't Paul the one who was once persecuting this new faith? And now you see the change in his life as he's speaking to Timothy. He says, God has now entrusted me to share the gospel message, and now I'm giving that to you, Timothy. And Paul says, I want you to do it first off in love, because the greatest thing we have is love, the love of Jesus Christ that redeemed us from ourselves and brought us salvation. And we need to have that love for others as well. You see, at this time, the Jews were trying to deal with these men as well. But you know how they did it? With the law, with rules and regulations. It was cans and cans, do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs. Well, you can't eat this, but you can't eat this. Well, you can do this on the Sabbath, but you can't do this. They tried to confront these men with all these regulations. And what Paul is telling Timothy to share with him is this. It's not about regulations. It's what we've talked about all morning in prayer and in worship and everything. It's about relationship, right? Relationship with God and relationship with others. Paul now goes on to remind Timothy of a couple things about his own life. As a good mentor is honest, even about their own faults and failures, as he goes to share with Timothy that although Paul is now confident in Jesus Christ and his ministry, he wasn't always that way. Pick up in verse 12 with me, 12 to 17. And Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was what? Formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Well, that's the kind of man you want to vote to have on your advisory board in church, right? You see what Paul is saying? Paul's saying, Timothy, look at my life. I'm telling you the truth, because he goes, I was so far away from God, it was ridiculous. And yet God considered me faithful. You know what we learn in this? It's the old adage, don't judge a book by its cover. You got to open it and see what's inside. We get so good as a society of looking at people. I mean, this is one of my struggles throughout life, of looking at people and just instantly making what? A judgment, an evaluation. We don't really know why they do what they do, but man, we can sure point it out and say, well, I think this is why they're doing it, right? And Paul's saying, you know, God works different. Basically, what Paul is saying is, God should have never picked me. I should never be part of Christianity. I should never have a relationship with God because of what I was doing. I was a violent man, aggressor, a persecutor. And yet God, when he looked at me, saw a man of faith. What a contrast to how we deal with people, isn't it? What a contrast to what our society states about people. Those who are worthy and those who are what? Unworthy. There's so much for us to glean from this, isn't there? That Paul is sharing in confidence, and to me and to you this morning, he's like, when you look at others, when you're praying for them, don't just look at the outside. Try and consider what is in their heart and in their life. And then go from there. Paul goes on halfway through verse 13. He says, yet I was shown mercy. You know why Paul was shown mercy? He tells us, because he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What's that tell us? God sees in us what we don't see in ourselves. Even when we act ignorantly, God sees our heart and our spirit and who he's created us to be, and he sees something radically different than what everybody else sees. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Did the Bible say somewhere that love covers what? A multitude of sins? And when it says a multitude of sins, how many sins does it mean? All. And Paul says the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It covered everything. And the faith, have we heard that word before? The faith? We're supposed to live how? In faith? By faith? And the love, have we heard that word before? How are we supposed to initially meet and minister to people? To address and confront people? In love, which is found where? In Christ Jesus. Paul makes this bold statement in verse 15, which he'll repeat several times. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. In other words, you can take this to the bank. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to the world. Why?
To save sinners.
To save sinners. That's why Christ came. Among who I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, because I was the worst of sinners, Christ even came to save me. I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him and have eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. I want you to keep that in mind, because he'll say that three times later on in his letter. And Paul says, he was the foremost of sinners, that God may demonstrate the grace and mercy of love of God. Because if God can even save the worst of sinners, well, then what's that mean for us? There's hope. Jim Carrey had a movie a bunch of years ago where he was madly in love with this woman, and she wanted nothing to do with him. And he kept pursuing her, and she wanted nothing to do with him. And at one point in the movie, Jim Carrey, this comedian, comes up to her and he says, well, do I even have a chance with you? And she goes, yeah, one in a million. And he's like, yes, I have a chance, because there's one in a million chance. It's not zero in a million. It's a little chance, but I got a chance. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, if God can save me, God has hope for other people, because I was the worst. If God can take the worst, then the rest of you are ice cream and gravy, man. He's going to save you. It's no problem. But what else is Paul telling Timothy in here? That Jesus Christ came for one reason, and that's what?
To save sinners.
Sinners. Do you know that church is not a place to make nice people better people? To make good people gooder? Yet that's what we do, isn't it? Man, we churn that baby out. Let's take good people into the church and let's make them gooder. I don't know if that's a word or not, but we're going to go with it. Right? We want to make nice people nicer. We want to make happy people happier. You know what the church is for? Save sinners. That's our ministry. Paul says, you got to realize, Timothy, Jesus came to save sinners. And you and I, and we can take this message for us today too, because we are Christians and we are ambassadors for Christ. You and I have the gospel message to share in love with these people who became sinners. Matthew 9:12 tells us something, that Jesus made a statement to the Pharisees when they were teaching their religiousness. And Jesus says in Matthew 9:12, as Jesus is hearing them speak, he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Let me ask you a question. Bless you. Speaking of being sick, do you strive to go out to be sick? I mean, do you just look for people who have COVID and the flu and cancer, and you just want to hang out with them, that it spreads onto you with osmosis? Is that how you spend your time, is trying to be sick? I mean, miserable, vomiting, throwing up, the flu, fever, hot and cold, chills, all kinds of stuff, chicken pox. Do you try and find yourself trying to make yourself do that? No, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But when you are sick, how do you act? Do you act like you do when you're healthy?
No.
No, especially if you're a man. You are whining and begging and pleading for help and mercy for someone to care for you and dab your head with cold water and, oh my gosh, just make the pain go away, help me feel better. Right? When we are sick, we act how?
Sick.
And everybody knows it, because they can hear us, especially men, whining in the other room, going, "Someone help me, bring me a cup of water," right? What's the point? Jesus said, it's only the sick people that need what?
A physician.
Just like you and I don't go out and look to be and try to be and strive to be sick. Do you know that sinners don't go looking and striving to be sinners? It happened to them outside of their control. When you get sick, is it typically something outside of your control? I mean, when I start feeling like I'm getting sick, you know what I start doing? I start popping vitamins and drinking fluids and even drinking tea and all this kind of stuff to try and what? Ward it off before what? It happens. Sinners, including you and I when we were sinners, never sought to be a sinner. It happened to us outside of our control. And the reality is this, when you and I are sinners, just like when you and I are sick, how do sinners act?
Like sinners.
That seems so simple, doesn't it? But how often do we forget that when we're thinking about ministering to people and judging them? Sin came into the world outside of your control, outside of my control, outside of everyone's control. It was introduced way back when, and the Bible says we are reborn sinners. Now, psychologists and sociologists don't like to hear that, because they're like, well, you can make your own path. You're born with a tabula rasa, blank slate, right? But the Bible says, no, you were born in a sin. It happened to you before you even were, and it carries with you until you get this great physician that heals you. So we got to realize, as we are bringing the gospel, Timothy had to realize that he's bringing the gospel to these men and women, that some of this has happened to them beyond their control, and because they're not godly, they are of sin, they are going to act out how? In sinful ways. It's a reality. Just like when you and I are sick outside of our control, we act sick. That's a huge reality when it comes to witnessing, isn't it? A huge realization. But the way they can't act godly. And when we realize that, I'll bet you it changes how we treat them, right? When you, I'll ask this with Christy because she does this with me. When you treat and care for me when I'm sick, you got to have a lot of mercy, don't you? A lot of earplugs because I'm moaning and groaning and you got to care for me. It's not where you want to be, but you care for them out of compassion and love and you do things for them that you wouldn't normally do. And you realize, she realizes that when I'm sick, I'm going to act sick. It's not fun to be around, but as she's ministering to me and she's helping me and she's bringing me 7-Up or Sprite or patting my back as I'm over this little porcelain hole or whatever's going on or laying in bed in a fever and she brings me something cool to drink, I'm acting sick because I'm what? I'm sick. And I can't change that until I become unsick. As we're ministering to those who don't know Jesus Christ in salvation, they're going to act in sinful ways because why? They're sinners. And that's part of our understanding as witnessing, is that they're sinners and they need a physician. They need someone to heal them beyond themselves. Why do you go to a doctor? In hopes that someone beyond you can help you get better, right? Give you something to get better. Jesus says he is that great physician. And with the condition of sin, he's the only physician that can heal them. And that's the gospel message. Sometimes we got to tell them they're sick. Sometimes you and I don't even know they're sick. We had a friend years ago that did ministry with us. He was this great, short, dark-skinned German guy. Kind of rough and gruff, kind of a manly man. And he was sick. And he had always helped us with youth camps and done great things with the kids. And he wasn't feeling good, so he went into the doctor. He just didn't feel good. But when he went into the doctor, they decided to open up his stomach and do some exploratory looking to see what's going on. And when they opened him up, the doctor closed him back up immediately, came out to his wife and said, "You need to go see your husband because he's got hours. His body is laden with massive aggressive cancer." And Udo didn't even know he had cancer. Sometimes people don't know they're sinners, right? They think they're good in their own way. But when you open it up, it's so corrupt inside. It's so bad. And they don't even know they're sick. That's the reality of evangelism, isn't it? When you and I share the gospel, when Timothy's sharing the gospel, that's what we're dealing with. And we've got to keep that in mind. Luke 15:7 goes on to tell us a good thing about this, though. Jesus is speaking and sharing. He says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So we can gather here as a church and glorify and worship, but if there's one sinner that we bring to salvation out on the street, you know who gets the big party? It's them. Because Jesus is saying we save the sinner. We heal the sick person. This is what it's about. Because Jesus came to what? Save sinners. That's the whole point. Jesus came to save sinners. And that's why there's a big party. You want to have a lot of parties in heaven? You want to start an uproar, a big to-do in heaven? Start sharing the gospel and saving people. Man, you just know, you got the angels up there just whoop, got their little blower things, their hat, their party hats. They are celebrating because people are coming to salvation. And we're just doing what we're called to do. We're just being ambassadors for Christ. Timothy's called to confront these men who are doing the speculation and this false doctrine. And this is why Paul tells Timothy to confront them. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 23:15 and hold your finger in 1 Timothy, we'll end up here. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking once again to the religious people, the false teachers. And he tells them a truth about themselves that they don't want to hear. And in essence, it's what Paul is telling Timothy of why it's so important for Timothy to step out of his timid zone, his place of comfort, and present them and confront them with the truth. This is why this is necessary. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." The reason Timothy is called to confront these men so adamantly, which he should have done already, is this: because the more Timothy allows them to teach this false doctrine, the more people miss the truth. The more people have less and less of a chance in that speculation to miss salvation. And that's devastating, isn't it? That's devastating. So 1 Timothy 1:18, we close up here. Paul says, "This I command and entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Keep faith and a good conscience, and have some, with some that have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have turned over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Paul says, "I am entrusting this message to you." In essence, Paul is speaking to you and I this morning too, isn't he? I am entrusting this gospel, this good news message, to you. Because the reality is the cost is too high the longer we stay silent. Because men and women are caught up in speculation and miss salvation. The cost is just simply too high. So wrapping up, what did we learn? We learned that everything we do is to be done out of love. And the important thing about that is that the love of Christ, the agape love, we remember that love is a choice, not a feeling. You don't have to feel like you want to share with someone. You make a choice that you want to share with them because you have the love of God in you and for them. Remember that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and sinners, when we witness to them, are going to act like sinners. They didn't ask to be sinners, but they're going to act like sinners because they don't know the truth yet. We need to be willing to defend the truth of God in a hostile environment against those who don't want to hear what we have to hear. We need to realize that Jesus is our only hope, and how are we to live our lives? In faith in the Word of God. We need to remember that even good people fail. Paul thought he was good and sincere, but he failed. It's interesting that in the church, you can have the best spiritual Christian parents in the world, but when their 15-year-old daughter gets pregnant, they consider something they've never considered in their life, and what is that? An abortion. Because their world's just been turned upside down and their true faith is exposed and they're scared. Good people fail. And we need to share grace, because Jesus shared grace with who? With us. We need to have love that covers a multitude of sin. And lastly, we remember this from what Paul has spoken to Timothy, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and Hebrews 3:13-14. In light of all this, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you know why the Bible calls us to encourage each other? Because it's too easy to fall in speculation, to fall into sin. So we've got to encourage each other to be in faith, in hope, and in love. And the greatest of these is love. Good words from a good life coach, huh? Challenging. It's pushing us out of our comfort zone, stretching us a little bit. It's maybe reminding us of some things we should have been doing, like Timothy was taught, but we haven't quite done yet. Some things we need to say, but just haven't. But it's good stuff, because it grows us and matures us in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you once again for the rawness, the honesty of your word as it challenges us and compels us. We thank you for the relationship that Paul had with you first and foremost, and then shared that relationship with Timothy as he encourages him to be a good pastor, a good ambassador of your gospel message. Lord, we are so much like Timothy. There's things we should have said in the past. There's people we should have confronted. There's false doctrines we should have dealt with. But like Timothy, we just haven't, Lord. So we thank you for Paul's reminder that now we need to go back and deal with what we've been instructed to do. That souls would not be lost, that people would not be able to enter heaven because they've never heard the gospel message. And that cost is too high. Thank you, Lord, also for your compassion, your grace, your love that covers all sins, even ours. And help us to see those sinners as men and women who sin because they're sinners and just need you to heal them. To you be the glory, to you be the praise, to you be all honor in Jesus' name.